Can open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. We're going to continue our study in the sound doctrine that the Apostle Paul gave to Titus to teach to the members of the local churches there in Crete. So these are instructions that are valid for us as a local assembly of believers. We have seen the instructions that he gave to older men in verse 2. We have seen, last week, we looked at the instructions to older women in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. The older women are told to be reverent in behavior or their demeanor, the way they carry themselves, as befitting women who are consecrated to God, who are devoted to God and to holiness. They are not to be slanderers or false accusers. They're to have their tongues or their speech under control. They are to speak words that are good, to edify or build people up, words that minister grace to the hearers. They are to not be given over or enslaved to much wine, overindulging in strong drink, but instead to be filled with the Spirit. They're told to be good teachers of good things, beautiful things, excellent, honorable things. Women in the church are not given the role of pastors or bishops or elders. That's not their position, but they still have a vital teaching ministry in the church to women and to children. In particular, their ministry in this passage is to be to younger women in the church. And that, he doesn't give us any age ranges, so I just kind of take from this, those women who still are young enough to have children at home, that's kind of the breakdown of this. Look at verse 4. He says, "You are to instruct them that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." We began looking at this last week, but I kind of rushed through it. So I want to go back and look at this expression again. They are to admonish the young women. The word for admonish there is not the usual word that's translated admonish. This word is a word that means to make them or to instill in them by instruction or by example a soundness of mind, a soundness in their thinking. That's a word that we've seen four times in this passage in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, where it talks about the old men being temperate. It means being sound in mind. In verse 5, he talks about the younger women. They're to be discreet. That word is the same word, to be sound in mind. And so if you're going to admonish the younger women, the older women have to be able to teach and instruct them. The word admonish carries the idea of warning, but also the idea of discipline. Now, when we usually hear that word discipline, what's the first thing we think of? Spanking, yeah, or punishment. We think of discipline as punishment. Discipline is more than that, is much more than that. It's a means of training. Now, sometimes when you're talking about your children, you are talking about there's punishment that's needed and so forth. But we're really talking about training. That's what discipline with our children is all about, is training our children. So he says these older women are to train the young women to be sound in their minds, sound in their thinking. This is such, I think, an important responsibility for the older women in a church, to train, in a sense, the next generation of women to come up and to be the leaders in that church. And they're to teach and instruct them, yes. They're to admonish and warn them of their own responsibilities, both at home and in the church. And I think that they're to share with them the spiritual truths that they have learned from their own study of God's Word. Now, that's be something that's passed down from the older women to the younger women. That's an opportunity that they have. To share the lessons that they have learned from their experiences and knowing and walking with and serving the Lord, to share that with the younger women and so forth. So that's all an important part of their ministry. And yet, think about what a great impact for good older women can have in a church. And I think that's why it's so important that the churches have all age great, ranges represented in a church. And I thank the Lord for the older women that are part of our church. They have an impact upon the young women in our church to help prepare them for their ministry and service for the Lord, to help them in their own ministries and their homes with their families, their husbands and children, but also in the church as our families grow, as the families who are part of this church, as we grow, then and we mature in spiritual things, that means the church is growing. You know, the church is made up of people. That's what a church is. It's not a building. It's not an organization. It's a group of people. That's what the church, the body of Christ, is, the overall body of Christ of every believer. It's made up of just of every believer in the Lord Jesus. And so a local church is made up of those people who are a part of that congregation. So when we grow as individuals, then we grow as a church. And that's a wonderful thing. And older women have a very important role in that. What are they to instruct the younger women to do or to be? Now, let's look at the list. The first thing we look at is that word sober. They are to be sober in mind or in thinking. And that covers a lot of different things. We've talked a little bit about this. I'm going to give you some different ideas. Every time we hit this word, I'm going to try to give you some different ideas than what we looked at before. But the first thing that means is that you're careful about what you think about. You have to be careful about what you think about. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this second letter to the saints at Corinth, knew that this was an immature group of believers. This was a weak, spiritually weak group of believers. They were very fleshly minded, and he was worried about them spiritually. And so he says, I'm worried about you. And he says, and look at verse 3. He says, I fear lest somehow, in some way, I don't know how it might happen, but in some way, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, he says, I'm afraid that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That verse gives us an example. He says, the serpent, when he approached Eve, said thoroughly, that word deceive means thoroughly deceived her. Okay? He says, I'm afraid that same thing can happen to you. And that what Satan will do is he will corrupt your minds by his craftiness, by his subtlety, he will corrupt your minds away from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's what Satan seeks to do. He seeks to take our minds off of the things of God, off of the things of his word, off of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and put them on other things, worldly things. It may be even religious things. Sometimes the religions move away from Christ and focus on, you know, works, you know, good works and things that they think that's going to be what is going to help them be saved or help them, you know, serve the Lord and please the Lord. We need to get our minds on really one thing, and that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The singleness, the simplicity that is in Christ. Look in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, and in this book, the whole book of Philippians, there's a great deal of emphasis that the Apostle Paul places upon the mind of the believer, or the mindset. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 5, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A mind or a mindset that was humble, a mind or mindset that was obedient to the will of his Father. But in chapter 4, he gives some specifics. What should we set our minds on? What should we think about? What are the types of things we're to think about? He says in verse 8, Philippians 4, 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, think or meditate on these things. It means to set your mind on these things. You know what to think about? You want to check your own life and check your own lifestyle and what you're doing and things that you you spend time doing and looking at and ask yourself, does it meet this criteria? Are the things that I think about true? Are they noble? Are they just or righteous? Are they pure, clean, free from impurity? Are they lovely? Things that, you know, are that we can truly love in the Lord. Are they of good report, of good reputation? Are they virtuous? Are they worthy of praise? If there are, you think on these things. You set your mind on these things. Not the earthly and worldly, fleshly things that are around us so much, but on spiritual things. Those are the things that are most important in our lives. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Flip over just a page or two. Colossians chapter 3. He makes this statement as he talks about the walk of the believer. He says in verse 1, he says, if then, and you could read that since then you were raised with Christ. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been identified with him in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so since we've been raised with Christ, what does he say? Seek those things which are where? Above. Well, why? Because that's where Christ is. That's, again, we set our minds on him. He says, sitting at the right hand of God, that's where he is. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, that doesn't mean, don't go crazy with this and think that I can't think about anything on this earth. You're going to get killed, you know, or probably if you don't think about things. And if you're driving your car, you need to be thinking about what's going on around you and so forth. But we have to think about our jobs and our homes and things like that. You know, I've got a faucet that doesn't work right now. I've got to think about how to get that fixed and so forth. So there, you know, we not that. It's just, where do we focus our attention? Where do we put our love? Is it the things of this world? Is it the things on this earth? Or is it the things that are in heaven? We need to have a heavenly and eternal perspective in regard to our values. And again, that centers on one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at me. Look at me in the Psalms. The very first Psalm opens up with, I think, a really important passage of Scripture. You know, the Psalms is one of those books that we do think a lot about meditation on, and thinking about these the things of God. Our hearts and our minds and our affections. But in the very first Psalm, it begins with these words. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." In other words, you don't want your life centered around either your walk or where you take your stand or where you sit. You don't want it centered around ungodly things. You don't want it centered around sinful things. Look at verse 2. "Blessed is the man," verse 2, "whose delight is in the law of the Lord." Now, that's speaking about the Word of God, the Word of God. And in His law, what does He do? He meditates day and night. Anytime you have an opportunity, you can meditate. And that just means to think about. It doesn't mean to sit on the ground with your legs crossed and humming and so forth. That's not it. It's not transcendental meditation. The world's view of meditation is empty your mind. Now, God's view of meditation is fill your mind with the things of God, in particular with the Word of God. So he says, his delight, his joy, his passion is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, what's the advantage of that? Look at verse 3. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now, that's not a promise of material blessing. That's a promise that you're going to prosper in your life and in your service for the Lord. You're going to bring forth what? Fruit. And that's exactly what our lives are all about. We want to serve the Lord. We want to bring forth fruit. Well, if you're going to be a tree that brings forth fruit, you've got to be planted in such a place that you get nourishment and they get water. Well, that's going to be found in the Word of God as you spend time thinking about, meditating on, setting your mind on the things of God's Word. That's what we're to do. Look at Psalm 19. Flip over there with me as well. This is one of my favorite Psalms, the 19th Psalm. Talks about the testimony of God's creation to who He is. And the first part of the chapter, the second part of the chapter, talks about the testimony of God's Word. And it closes with these words. He says in verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth," and notice the second thing, "and the meditation of my heart." Now, heart includes, I think, the mind. It's like our innermost being, who we really are. He says, "Let the words that I speak from my mouth, let the meditation and the thoughts and the setting of my mind and heart be acceptable or well-pleasing in your sight, O Lord, because you are my strength and you are my redeemer. You have freed me from sin. You have freed me from the evil of this world. You freed me even from the desires of the flesh. I'm no longer a slave to that. Let what I say and what I think about be well-pleasing to you." These are all things that I think are involved in having a sound mind. And this has a powerful impact on our lives, because when you look at what you think about, what you set your mind on, it influences and impacts so many other different aspects of your life, in particular, your ability to make wise and sensible decisions. Isn't that what we want as Christians? The decisions that we make day by day as we live and serve the Lord, we want those decisions to be wise according to God's plan and purpose. We want them to be sensible in God's eyes. And so if we fill our minds with God's Word and God's direction, and we know more and more about Him and how He works in our lives and so forth, we'll make those decisions. Look in Philippians chapter 1. First chapter of the Philippians, Paul gives a prayer for these Philippians. Paul's prayers are always wonderful things to study because they help us see the nature of what prayer really is and should be during this present dispensation of God's grace. But look at verse 9, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Now, That's the first thing he prays about, is that their love will be more abundant in their lives. That'll be more evident in their lives every day, more and more. But notice how he qualifies it. He says, in knowledge and in all what? Discernment. Now, see what comes first. Knowledge, filling your mind and your heart with the truth of God's Word, meditating, thinking on those things. And then what that brings about is discernment. The ability to make good decisions and choices, to try and weigh things. Verse 10, what does it do for us? That you may approve. That you may put to the test, examine, and prove or approve the things that are excellent. And by that, we're talking about spiritual things. Things that make a real difference in our lives. That you may be sincere. This results in that you may be sincere, that you may be genuine and real in your walk, and without offense until the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ is reference to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and take His church home to be with Him in glory. So until God takes us home, He says, we want to live lives that are sincere and without offense. We're able to do that because we have the discernment of the knowledge of God's Word so that we can approve things that are excellent. Look at verse 11. Being filled, here again, with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Ultimately, this is our purpose here in this world, is to bring glory and honor and praise to God. That's our sole purpose. That's why God has placed us here. Now, that involves doing what God has called us to do. That involves preaching the gospel. That involves loving others. That involves letting the light of Christ show through in our lives. All of those things are what it means to be a Christian, to walk and live the Christian life. He says it brings glory and praise to God. But it starts with the ability to know and the ability to be able to discern. So it's where we set our minds. Being sober-minded is so important. Look at one other Old Testament passage with me. This one in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Solomon, led of the Holy Spirit, writes to his son and gives him instruction, wise instruction about practical living. And so that's what we're dealing with when we look at this passage of Scripture. But look with me at starting in verse 20. Here's what he says to him. He says, my son, give attention to my words. Now, I've always looked at this book of Proverbs as Solomon instructs his son. I always looked at it, this is God instructing me as his son. How do I live? How do I live a life that is honoring to you? So he says, my son, give attention first of all to what? My words, what I say. We are to give attention to what God says to us in His Word. He says, incline your ear to my sayings. Just a repeating that to emphasize and focus. He says, do not let them depart from your eyes. You know, that's something that the Word of God should always be before us. I mean, we've got Bibles. Everybody's got Bibles at home. Probably several. I don't know how many Bibles I've got at home. Several different versions at home, so forth. But the question for us is that with all the versions of the Bible we have available to us, and if you've got a phone, you've got any version you want, you know, so it's around us all the time. It's there, but this says, let it not depart from where? Your eyes, which means you sit down and you look at it and you read it and you listen to what God says. Do not let it depart from your eyes. Spend time in the Word of God. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Keep it before your eyes to read it, but let it sink down into your heart. Let those truths be there and guard them in the midst of your heart. Look at verse 22. What does he say? For they are life to those who find them. I mean, that's the power of God's Word. It's the power of God in salvation to everyone who believes. That's what we find in the Word of God, is the Gospel. It is a living and powerful book. It is life to those who find these truths. It is health to all their flesh. Look at verse 23. He says, keep. And that word keep means to watch and to guard, to protect. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now, the heart, again, includes the mind. It is that inner person that we are. It includes our minds. So he says, out of our minds, out of our hearts, that is where the issues of life come from. That's where it's so important that we have minds that are set upon God, that we have minds that are sober and sensible in their thinking and their decisions. Look at the next statement. He says, put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips apart from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. And let all your ways be established or fixed. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. You see, that's why out of the heart spring the issues of life and affects the way you live, the path that you take, the people you associate with, all of those things. We want to keep ourselves from evil. The Word of God will help us do that. It will help us do that. All right. Let's go back to Titus. Now, this idea of younger women being sober-minded, in fact, all of us as believers being sober-minded, this impacts all the other instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to Titus for younger women there in the churches. Look with me at verse 4. Admonish the young women to, number one, love their husbands. It's one word in the Greek. It just means to be husband lovers. Now, it's interesting that the kind of love here, what would you guess the type of love is? I've given it away. My first thought might be that it's agape love. And when you look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands are told, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the word that's used there in Ephesians 5 for husbands loving their wives is agape, which is the highest form of love that's found in the Scriptures. It speaks about the love that is unconditional, the love that does not expect anything in return, the love that finds its highest value in something. So that's what husbands are supposed to do to their wives. And the example is in the same way Christ loved us and gave himself on the cross for us. The word that's used here for women loving their husbands is phileo. Now, that's the most common Greek word in classical Greek writing and so forth. They used it more often than the others. They didn't use agape. The Greek writers didn't use agape very much. The Holy Spirit took the word agape and raised it to a whole new level of talking about the love of God. The fact that God is that kind of love. But this is philia. It's like Philadelphia. Philadelphia, those two words that are part of that name, is the city of brotherly love. Phila is love. Adelphos is brother. So, don't think they live up to that very well, but no city does. Just no city does. But it is a love that speaks of a warm and tender care and affection for someone, cherishing someone. Talks about, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, a nursing mother cherishes or warms her children. So that's the idea. It's used most often when it's talking about the love between family members, are between close friends. They are to have this kind of philia love. It's an important thing. And you know, that's something that husbands should have for their wives as well. And I doesn't say, this doesn't teach us that women are not to love their husbands unconditionally. My wife didn't love me unconditionally, I'd probably be in a lot of trouble. You know, so we need to have that. I always, when I'm counseling people that are getting married, about to get married, I always talk about this is the kind of love that holds marriages together. It's important that you have an attraction for each other, a romantic love, that's a part of it. But that your best friends, that's a part of it as well. But your marriage is really going to stick together. It's going to be because you have agape love for each other, that you unconditionally love each other, even when the other person is not so lovable or not having a good day, that type of thing. It's found here. And it's listed here, you know, the second thing in this passage is love your husbands and to love their children. That's the second thing listed. And I think it's significant and important to see that that love your husbands is listed first. You know, we sometimes talk about mothers and their great love for their children, and there's no question about that. But the most important relationship that a woman has, who's married, is with her husband, not her children. Okay? The husband comes first. I mean, think about it. When you look at how God placed and brought husbands and wives together in a marriage relationship, God instituted love. What did he say? The husband is to leave his father and mother, and to cleave or be joined, be cemented together to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. There's a unity between husbands and wives in that marriage relationship that is a different kind of bond than you have with your children. Yes, you love your children dearly, but that kind of tender affection we should have for each other as husbands and wives is there. So wives are told, you have this tender, warm affection and cherish your husband. We see the same thing in Ephesians 5. It says men, husbands, are to cherish their wives as they do their own bodies. And so that same idea is there. Second thing he says to them is that they're to love their children. This is also one word in the Greek. It just means to be children lovers, lovers of your own children. Again, we find philia love here, the warm, tender care and affection, the cherishing, rather than agape love. And again, it's like we saw in, look at 1 Thessalonians 2 for just a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is talking about his own ministry and that of Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica. But in so doing, he gives us a little bit of insight into what should be the responsibility of parents. He talks about mothers first, and then he talks about fathers. But look at the one for mothers. Verse 7. He says, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." There's that idea of warming them and holding them tenderly and caring for them. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now, that's typically what we would see in a wife and mother. She would her children become dear to her. I mean, she's carried them 9 months and she's gone through and bring them into this world and then tenderly caring for them as they're an infant and so forth. So they become dear. So she's well pleased. She's very happy to impart to them, yes, the Word of God. A mother is to teach her child the Word of God, but she imparts her life. She imparts her own life to her child as well. And so they're to love their children. Now, you might ask the question, why would you find it necessary to give these instructions? Why is it necessary to teach young women to love their own children? Doesn't that come naturally? You know, isn't that just a natural thing that women are going to do that? Well, let me ask you this. Look at the papers today. Look at the internet today. Look at the stories. How many times do we find women who abandon their children? Or women who abuse their children? And it's something that's not going to get better in our world. It's something that's going to get worse. Look at 2 Timothy. Let's read it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy. In fact, he instructs Timothy. He says, I want you to know this. You need to know this, that in the last days, he says, perilous times will come. Hard times, difficult times will come. One of the things he says will be characteristic of that, he says, is unloving. New King James uses the word, people will be unloving. The King James puts it this way. They'll be without natural affection. And I think that gets more of the idea, as that idea that without natural affection, the typical affection you would have for your own family, whether it's husband or children, is you're going to find more and more that people don't have that or don't exhibit that in their lives. And we see it in our world today. And so he gives instruction here. Young women, this is one of the things that's your responsibility. You love your husbands. You have tender care for them, and you love your children because that's so important, such an important part of your life. Go back to Titus chapter 2. We get to the next word it says there in verse 4 again. Excuse me, verse 5. First word in verse 5. They are to be discreet. Now, here's that word again that means sober-minded. Sound or safe in their minds or their thinking. Now, I'm just going to give you a couple of definitions I pulled out of other places. This is from Bullinger's lexicon. He said this word is used of one who follows sound reason and restrains his passions. Both ideas are there. The sound reasoning of the mind, but also a mind that's in control. A mind that's in control, that you're discreet, that you restrain the passions of the desires of the flesh. The Greek Key Study Bible puts it this way. A person who is sound in mind is one who limits his own freedom and his own ability with proper thinking, demonstrating self-government with proper restraint on all the passions and desires. Now, that's important in looking at those things, that you limit your own freedom. Sort of the idea of meekness. A person who's meek is a person who doesn't demand all their rights. Jesus Christ was meek. You know, could he have come down from the cross? Yeah. Could he have avoided being arrested in Gethsemane? Yeah, sure. He had the power to do that. And what was he innocent of any charges? Could he have walked out of the court, every court that he faced, knowing that he was innocent? No, yeah, he could. But see, he knew that he was sent into this world for one reason, and that was to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And so he humbled himself and became obedient. That's the meekness of the Lord Jesus. That's this idea of discretion, that you limit your own freedom and ability with proper, sound thinking and govern and restrain your passions and desires. So that's given to younger women as well. Look at the next one. The next one, verse 5, is chaste. The word chaste means clean. It means pure. It means innocent. There's no sullying the life from evil or from sin or from fleshly desires. It's a clean life. You live a clean, holy life. Okay, that's part of it. The other idea is that it's a life of moderation. That you live a life in moderation in the way you speak and the things that you do, in the way you dress, all those types of things. Look, for instance, at 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at particular the instructions to women. Now, this is directed particularly to wives, but I think a lot of this would apply to not just wives, but young women as well. Look at verse 2. Well, let's start at verse 1. It says, wives, He said, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. You can have an influence, so young women can have an influence, wives, upon their husbands, not so much by what they say to them, but it's just the conduct, the life, the behavior that they have before them. Look at verse 2. Particularly, he says, when they observe your chaste conduct, your pure conduct, he says, accompanied by fear. Now, not fear of them, but fear of the Lord. Reverence for God, respect for God, a real desire in your heart to serve serve the Lord. So this chaste conduct is important in young women and in young wives and mothers. That's an important part of their life as well. So you instruct them to live chaste lives. Now, go back to Titus chapter 2. Let's go down to the one that's probably a lot of people have difficulty with. I think because they don't understand what it means. Look at verse 5. It says that the third thing listed there is that they are to be homemakers. Homemakers. Now, the King James uses the expression keepers at home. Keepers at home. A lot of people look at that verse and jump on those two words and make the wrong assumptions about what it's teaching. To keep at home, to be a keeper at home. And I think that's a good definition of it. I think that's probably the most clear translation of it is to be a keeper at home. Because the word keep means to watch, to be aware of, to guard, or to protect. It's one word in the Greek, but it means to guard, watch over, and protect your house or your home or your family. That's what young wives are told to be. Guardians of the home. You see, this is not teaching that women are to stay at home. Keepers at home doesn't mean that, you know, you stay at home. Wives are to stay at home and be housewives, that type of thing. Doesn't mean to stay at home that you must be a homemaker or a housewife with no outside career. Scriptures don't teach that. Okay? It does not mean that you're to be a housekeeper who does all the cleaning and the laundry and the cooking like a maid or, a servant. That's not the idea in that word at all. Like, I don't think that comes up at all in the idea of this. The focus here, though, clearly of a young woman who is a wife and mother, is to be her home and her family. Now, I do think the Scriptures teach that, that that's the focus of a young woman. Now, the husband is declared by God to be the spiritual head of his wife and family. Ephesians chapter 5, you know, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and so forth. So there's no question. But the woman, in this verse of Scripture, is declared by God to be the guardian of the home. And that's what this word means, the guardian of the home, the one who watches over her home, the one who is there to keep and guard and protect the issues that can affect her home, especially the spiritual issues. I mean, we're not talking about necessarily physical dangers in the home, but you are talking about spiritual dangers. What is needed for my wife, for my husband and my children to be protected and cared for? And so she is declared to be the guardian of the home, and that's what this means. I think you can see in the things that the Apostle Paul gave Titus to teach these young women, in fact, for the older women to teach these young women, you see the emphasis is clearly on the home or the household that she is a part of. You look at what he says in verse 4. He talks about lovers of husbands, lovers of children. In verse 5, we've got homemakers. And then the next thing after that is being good and then obedient or submissive to their own husbands. It all focuses around the home. And that's an important thing. Now, women, even wives and mothers, can work and can have a career outside the home. I mean, there are examples of women in Scripture who did that. Lydia, what was the description of Lydia? What was she? Seller of purple. So she had a business. You look at someone like Priscilla. Priscilla, Paul stayed with Priscilla and Aquila when he was in Corinth. And he says that he stayed with them because they were both what? They were both tent makers, just like he was. So there's women that were work, you know. If you look at the description of the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31, there's a whole lot in there about how much she works. Now, a lot of it centers around her home, but she works as well. So there's nothing wrong with that. The problem comes in, I think, when a wife and mother places her work or her career outside the home above her family. Then you've missed the mark of what should a woman's focus be. It's number one to be that guardian of the home. If she fails to be the guardian of her home as God intended, then that's something you've got to be very careful with and cautious of, and what she's doing as far as her life's concerned. So you teach the young women that they are to be guardians of the home, that that's the most important aspect of their ministry, is centered around their husbands and their children, and raising and training their children. You know, the responsibility is ultimately given to the husbands in Ephesians chapter 6, that husbands, you know, fathers, it says, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that the mother is not involved in that work. In fact, probably most of the work of teaching children is going to fall on the wife and the mother. But both of them should be involved. I think both husbands and wives should teach their children, and both should be involved in that work and so forth. But the responsibility is given to the young mother to be a guardian of her home. Look at the next statement, going back to Titus chapter 2. After homemakers, it says they are to be good. That sounds like a simple thing. It's the word that's used there, the general word for good that's used most often in the Greek language and most often in the New Testament. And it means good in any sense, good in character, good in constitution. But it also carries the idea of doing what is good or beneficial in the effect. If you do what is good, it's going to be beneficial or effective or helpful to someone else. So some of the translations translate this word kind or kindness, that the young women are to be kind. Ultimately, we know that goodness comes from where? It comes from God, does it not? I mean, God is the one who is good. The old chorus we used to sing at camps, God is so good. And it's absolutely true. In fact, when Jesus was called one time good master, he said, you know, that young ruler came to him and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him, he says, why do you call me good? He says, no one's good but God. And that's because that's where goodness comes from. So any woman who can be good, a young woman who can do what is good, is someone that comes from her relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, her Savior. That's where goodness comes from. So he says to be good or to do good. Then it says this. I've got a little bit of time to get this one. It says being obedient. He says obedient to their own husbands. Now, I think this is an unfortunate translation of the word because it's not the word for obedient that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, children, do what? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay? That's not the word that's used here. When you look at children, yes, they are under the authority of their parents, and that word obedience means that they're to hear and do exactly what their parents tell them to do. That's not the word that's used for between, you know, wives and husbands. The word that's used here means to be subject to or to be in submission to. It's actually a military term. It was a word that was used of the, you know, general arrangement of troops under various levels of leadership. Okay, this is the word that was used. You know, a private is in submission to those who are over them, you know, and those who are over them, they're in submission to somebody else. So it's an arrangement so that you have order. There is the focus here on this passage is maintaining order in the home. Okay, order that needs to be maintained in the home. And it's recognizing the roles and responsibilities that God has given to the various people who are members of that home, whether they're, you know, husbands, you know, our wives, whether they're mothers or fathers, whether they're children. And even in those days, they still had servants, household servants or slaves. And so they're included in the household with instructions as well. But again, we said the husband is to be the head of his wife and family and provide spiritual leadership in the home. In order to maintain the proper order in the home. And that's what Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20 through chapter 6, verse 9 is all about. Submitting to one another in the Lord so that the home runs as it should. The wife must submit to her own husband as the head. And in submitting to her husband, she's really submitting to God because God's the one who set that order in place. Now, the word here, being obedient to their husbands, it should be the word submissive. Being submissive to their own husbands, which means recognizing the responsibility and the role that her husband has in their family. Recognizing what a great responsibility that he has and supporting him in that. So that you work together to have a home that is ordered and a home that is honoring to the Lord and a home that can be used to serve the Lord. And so that's what should be there. It's not the same thing as children obeying their parents. Children are to be obedient. Wives are to be submissive. And think about the responsibility that puts on the husband and the father. Because ultimately, he needs to have leadership in both areas. But he must be submissive, and he must be obedient to who? To God. To God. And so if he does that, that will be a great, importance of moving that family and keeping that family order as it should be. Now, why is it so important that a younger woman learn to exhibit these traits? Why does Paul give these things to teach, particularly to young women? Look at the last statement there in verse 5. He says that, or in order that, for this purpose, or for this reason, in order that, he says, the word of God may not be blasphemed. That the Word of God may not be blasphemed. The Word of God is exactly what we think of. It's the Scriptures. The Scriptures that God has entrusted to us. That Word by which we're saved. That Word by which we live. He says that we don't want that Word, that message from God, the Scriptures, to be blasphemed. Now, the word blasphemed, we've sort of changed the meaning of that. You know, Jesus was accused of blasphemy. What was the real charge against him? That he claimed what? That he was God. That he was God. That's, according to the Jews, in the Jews' eyes, that was speaking against God. To say that you were God was speaking against God. Because the word blaspheme, that's what it literally means, is to speak against. It means to refute, to contradict, to speak reproachfully of. If you claimed you're God, you're speaking reproachfully of God. So it's not just that idea, it's just to speak evil of something. Look at verse 3. Think about this. It says, the older women are to be reverent in behavior. We talk about that expression, reverent in behavior. It means behavior that is fitting, or proper, or suitable for women as far as holiness and being, consecrated to God. So the idea is being suitable or proper. That's what we want. A woman's life, any believer's life, should be one that, you have two choices. You can live your life in such a way that you adorn the doctrine of God. That's what it says in verse 10. Adorn the doctrine of our God in all things. In other words, make it look as something that's beautiful. Give it order and beauty and so forth. The doctrine of God by the way we behave. We can either adorn the doctrine of God, or we can bring reproach upon the teaching of God's Word and the Word of God in the name of God Himself. This is clearly the behavior. Our behavior as believers, in particular here, he's talking about young women. Our behavior as believers does affect the reputation of our church, the reputation of our local church. The way way each of us conducts ourselves affects what people think about our church. Okay, but it also affects, most importantly, the name and the word of our wonderful God. I'm going to give you one example. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read through this quickly. And this is talking about the Jews, talking about the nation of Israel and what they claimed and what their life actually brought about. Look at verse 17, starting in verse 17. Paul talks to these Jews and he says, indeed, you're called a Jew and you rest on the law and you make your boast in God. You make your boast and say, and you know His will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. He said, that's what the Jews claimed. Okay? And in one sense, it should have been true. All of that should have been true about them, but they made that claim, okay, that was true about them. But look at the next statement. Look at verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? He says, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law, through breaking the law? You see, that's what they were doing. That's what the Jews did. They claimed to be the people of God. They claimed to have the law and all that and the ones that everybody should look to for guidance. He says, but they were guilty themselves of breaking that law, their behavior. Notice what he says in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, we don't want that to be the case with our lives. Young women are told to do these things in order that the word of God may not be blasphemed. People will not speak ill of God or the Scriptures or of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important how we live our lives. Our whole purpose here on earth is to be an ambassador for Christ. We are to represent our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, here on this earth. How we live is a big part of how we represent Him. Not just what you say, what you're trying to tell people, but how you live. People are going to look at what you do. as you know, more so than what they're going to listen to what you say. Now, they'll be more likely to listen to what you say if they see that what you do is a life that's been touched by the power of God's Word, by the love of Jesus Christ, that you're walking in such a way that you show forth that your life is changed. We need, in our congregation, this church, we need the older, the spiritual, mature women in our church, and we need them to have a powerful impact in training and instilling a sound mind in the young ones. We need the younger women in our church that are willing to be trained by the older ones, willing to learn from them. We need them to be ready to exhibit the traits that we have looked at this morning of what is said to younger women in the church. Clearly, women are a vital part of a local church. I think that's the scriptures make that clear. They are a vital part of the ministry to God. Look at how many women surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry. Look at how impactful they were. Who are the first ones that Jesus appeared to after He was raised from the dead? The women. And one of the reasons why, who were the ones that were there at the foot of His cross? They were women mostly. Who were the ones who went and watched as He was buried and tended to come back later in the week and anoint His body with those spices and so forth to honor Him? The women. So they, you know, He had women that surrounded Him. He had women, Luke chapter 7 or 8, I think it is, describes the fact that many of them supported Him financially in His ministry, taking care of His physical needs because He hadn't placed away His head. Women were a part of that. Women still have a vital part in our church today, and that's why we see these instructions to them. And we just pray this will help us to be a stronger church in serving the Lord. We'll continue this next time and turn our attention to the younger men and look at what God's instructions through Titus to the younger men were to be.